In this chapter, the same subject continues as we had in chapter 14, with two classes of people, those that are under the law and those that know the gospel of grace. We, in verse 1, well, let's go ahead and read verse 1, and we then that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The we here in this verse refers to the strong ones, we strong ones, which Paul includes himself as being a strong one. That is, the ones who understand the gospel of grace and the liberty that we have in Christ. These are the strong ones. And we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're bound by love, by our love to the Lord, and by His love to us, to bear any infirmities of those that are under the law, whether it's mental or spiritual or physical or how it might be. Love causes us, because we know how much Jesus loved us, so we want to show that much love to them by helping them bear their problems. So we do all we can to ease their conscience of these weaker brethren or weaker people. And I was thinking as I was reading this that how we want to help them with the burden of the inner man of those that are under the law. This is where their real sickness is where their real burdens lie, is in the heart. And in order to do this, we learn to endure their sarcastic and nasty remarks against us. And again, I say this is brotherly love. This is the attitude of Philadelphia saints. So some saints might be pleased to think that they're superior in knowledge and I'm strong and I know the grace of God. But this isn't really true. People who think that they're strong are usually weaker. But I think the outward sign of our strength is in brotherly love. Our attitude doesn't want to please the flesh. We only want to please the new man. We only want to please Christ that lives in us. So we bear their weaknesses of the weak, not pleasing ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Everyone pleasing others. We have a scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. It's the love chapter. And it says there that love does not behave itself unseemingly. It behaves itself in a good way. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. So this is the outstanding factor in God's overcomers, is learning to love the ungodly. Learning to love the unlovely people, that's the way I should have put it. There's a lot of people to love, and Paul said earlier, we read that as much as be within you, live peaceably with all men. Some people it's harder to love than others, but we love them anyway. And so, and then there's another one we had earlier in the 14th chapter, in verse 19. And it says, let us therefore follow after these things which make for peace, things wherein one may edify another. And I think the thought here of pleasing the neighbor must be connected with edification. It's hard to separate these two because we please them into edification. We're not just man-pleasers trying to make people happy. That isn't what it is. First thing in our life, we're God-pleasers, aren't we? Not man-pleasers. But we please them by helping them understand Scripture and being built up in the Lord. No matter what we do, we can't please all men. Just impossible to do that. But if we can get people to see the love of Christ manifested in our mortal being, then they'll even if they disagree with us, they won't be disagreeable with us. They'll still, because they'll have to see the love of Christ in us. Then in verse 3, it said, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And here we have Christ for an example. and knowing how good of an example he is in all things. When he came to this earth, he came to please one person. That was his Father, wasn't it? That was his object of coming, was to please his Father. In doing so, he bore the reproach of others. This verse in verse 3 was taken from Psalms 69, verses 8 and 9. And in there he said, I am become a stranger to my brethren, and an alien unto any of my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproached thee fell on me. So Jesus came unto his own, and his own rejected him. They hated him. They despised him. They killed him. But even him dying, even in his death, he loved them. Even in the nails in his hands and in his feet, Jesus loved them. Because he cried out on the cross, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, such love to an unlovely people, to a hateful people that was killing him. Would we love people that killed us, that was driving nails in our hands and feet? Well, no, I don't think we would. He bore the reproach in his own body. And so we too, in a new creation life only, never in the flesh, but in the new creation life, we're willing to bear reproach from others. Why? Because of the love of God in us. Because Jesus loved us and he showed himself. All right, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward another according to Christ. This is the same God, verse 5, that makes us able to be of one mind, as we read in the verse before, be of one mind. Whatsoever things were written in the scriptures were written for our learning. So this is why we take these examples, lay hold of them. We see what Christ did for us, and we use this for an example. But there's other examples all through the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it is, we have a similar scripture to this. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he took referring to them coming through the wilderness and the example that they set, we set it too. Jesus bore our reproach, so we're willing to bear it because of the example that was set, therefore. So whatsoever they were written aforetime or in our past were written for our learning so that our future will be better. I think it's a wise person that learns from other people's examples, that we through patience or endurance and comfort of the scriptures might have, and this is where our hope always lies, in the comfort of the scriptures. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And so the same God that makes us able to be of like-minded, though we don't see things exactly alike, and I don't know if any two people sees everything exactly alike. Sometimes you sit there and you might disagree with every word I have to say, but you can't disagree with the scriptures. We don't see things alike in the natural. We all have our own thoughts. But because we're in Christ, because Jesus is in our heart, this is the mind that we use to be of one mind. So with one mind and one mouth, we glorify the Lord. All the way down through these verses, it's a God of patience. It's a God of consolation. That makes us one-minded, one toward another, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the Father in Christ Jesus. One mind and one mouth. Philippians 2, I think it's 6, 7 through there. But it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have the mind of Christ and I have the mind of Christ, then we have to be one-minded, don't we? We have to be of the same mind. Can't be two minds there or two opinions. There's only one opinion. That's God's opinion. And this is in the mind of Christ. And we have this mind. Also, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 2 or 3, the last verse. Next to the last verse says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's 2:16. And who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this is what's important to have, to have his mind. Wherefore, receive one another, because we're of the same mind, because Christ of love, because of what Christ has done in us and for us and through us. So we receive one another. Also receive us to the glory of God. Oh, this is the end of it, isn't it? To the glory of God. How much glory? Well, we talked about that before. For verses 8 through 13 now, these verses show the work of Christ to the Jew. The work of Christ to the Jew. Well, I'm just trying to think how to go with this, but let's go ahead and read it. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or a minister of the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises with the Father. He was the minister to the Jews. That word minister comes from the same as diaconius, which comes from the same word of deacon. He was a deacon to the Jew, or a servant, a slave of the circumcision. In Matthew 23:11, let's turn over there and read that. I think it's Matthew 23:11. Jesus talking to his disciples, and the question was, who's the greatest among us? Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servants. And Jesus was the greatest among them, and he was the example of service. He was their servant. And Jesus took this lowly place of a servant, but yet he lived, as he lived on the earth, he lived by the power of God. And as he lived on the earth, some believed and some believed not. They saw Christ, they saw God manifested in him, and some wouldn't believe. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, in another wonderful story about a woman that a Canaanitish woman, and we read, before we look at that, let's look here, that he came unto the Jews. Now, Jesus didn't come to the Gentiles. We read that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jews. After the Gentiles completely rejected him, then he turned to the Gentiles. After the Jews completely rejected him, then he turned to the Gentiles. But he wasn't sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Jews. The Gentiles were considered heathens. But here is a woman, a Gentile woman. And in verse 22, we'll read several verses there. Well, let's read 21 too. Then Jesus went thence and departed to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, and he finally spoke, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not going to do anything for you, because you're a Gentile, and I was sent to the lost of the house sheep of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, and saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not meet, or it's not best, it's not the good thing to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now he's calling the Gentile people dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, woman, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I think that's a beautiful story, just such a wonderful story. Her cries for mercy moved the Lord. Her need moved him. Even though he wasn't called to the Jews, to the Gentiles, he was called to minister to the circumcision. Yet his love caused him to minister to her. Notice it said there, he answered her not a word. And I say, well, why didn't he talk to her? Because she was a Gentile. That's why. But grace overruled the law. And when we think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he was not sent to the Gentile. Yeah, his faith still moved his heart, didn't it? But he was sent to be a minister to the Jews and the Jews alone. Again, I say in John 1:11, I believe it is, that he came into his own, and his own wouldn't have anything to do with him. He came to his own to show the truth of God and the promises made to the Father. We read here in our chapter that Jesus Christ was a minister to his Gentiles for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. In verse 9, all this was in the Messiah, who was both the truth and the mercies of God. That's what he came. He was the truth of God. He was also the mercy of God. Now, this would have all been fulfilled and will be fulfilled when the nation Israel receives Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. So the fulfillment of this verse is a millennial fulfillment. Psalms 19:49 is where this is, verse 9 is quoted from. Psalms 19:49. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, or among the nations, actually, and sing praises unto thy name. Well, let's go ahead and read 50. Great deliverance given he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed evermore. Psalms 18:49-50. Well, verse 50, though, is proof that this will be, that this is a kingdom message, kingdom times, that it will, that will be there. God brought Israel into captivity. He brought them into tribulation in order that they would know he's God. And he'll bring them through the tribulation for the same reason, that they'll know that he's God. And he'll bring them, at the end, he'll bring them into a blessing for the same reason, so that they'll know that he's God. And when they acknowledge Psalms 18 to be to them. But great deliverance given he to his king. I like that thought. Great deliverance given he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed. Now some would say of David, no, he was, Jesus is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. 1 Samuel 7, isn't it? All right, verse 10, and again saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and again praise the Lord, O ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles, verse God, even though he is God, he's going to bring them into a wonderful place of blessing and praise. But the Gentiles will come into this too, through Israel. God will bless Israel first, and then the Gentiles will come into this blessing. Verses 12 and 13 is quoted from Isaiah 11, verse 1, and this confirms the time of this fulfillment. It isn't until the kingdom that the nation will know the God of hope. It isn't until then that they'll be filled with joy and peace by believing. Let's turn over to Isaiah 11. I think we ought to read that. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his rod, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, as shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ear, but righteousness shall be the judge, shall he judge the poor, and so forth. But this is definitely, without doubt, you see, kingdom time, or millennial reign. It isn't until the kingdom comes in that the nations will know the God of all hope and be filled with joy and peace. Their hope will be to its fullness when the Holy Spirit reveals Christ as their Messiah, and they see Him. So the principle of what we read in Isaiah and in the Psalms, the principle is also today, because man has no hope except in Christ, and in Him you can be filled with all joy and peace. So we can quote this verse for today as well. And seeing in verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brother." So he brings it down to both Jew and Gentile, see? You, whoever this is we're talking about. And I think we're referring back to chapter 14, verse 17, where it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And referring to that, verses 15 through 21 is the next part of this, the next section that we look at. 15 and 16 now is directed to brethren. Notice verse 14, "Persuade of you my brethren." And now this proves that this is Paul's apostolic ministry, or his authority that he has, not over the Jew, but over the church, whether Jew or Gentile. He was the apostle, and we go on down as we read that. And he says, "Because I am apostle, I talk boldly to you." Verse 15, "I write more boldly because of my office, because who I am, I'm able to do this." They need to be reminded of Paul's office, the one that God gave him by grace. In Romans 11, remember reading, he said, "For I speak unto the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So Paul didn't slow down a bit or pull any punches when he said, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles," even though he ministered to the Jew. But he ministered to the Jew, not under the law, but as a church. In verse 16 of our lesson, it says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The meaning here is one who discharges a public office. A minister. Now this is a different word for minister than we had in verse 8. The word in the minister in verse 8 has to do with a servant. But this is a different word, and I'm not going to give you the Greek word because I don't remember what it is. But Paul says that I should be a minister. And that word minister means one who discharges a public office at his own expense. Now I got this out of W.E. Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words, and I thought it was very good that's what Paul did. He ministered at his own expense. He was a tent maker. He didn't charge anybody anything. He had a message to bring, and he brought the message. The same word is used concerning Christ in Hebrews 8:2, and it's the same word is used as ministers concerning angels in Hebrews 1:7. The same Greek word. And in Psalms, the equivalent word to this is in Psalms 104, verse 4, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now it's the same thought. These are ones who hold an office to minister for God. It's an office that God gave Paul. So here we see Paul seen as one in the sanctuary of God, as a priest offering Christ to the Gentiles as a sin offering. This was his priestly ministry. The purpose is that the Gentiles should be acceptable, we read here, should be acceptable when presented to God. Now, how can we be acceptable? Only by the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's the only way that anybody can be acceptable. Acceptable because they were cleansed. by the work of the Holy Spirit that takes the blood of Jesus and applies it to our life. And as we compare this verse, though, with verse 8, verse 16 with verse 8, we see two different ministries for two different people, one to the Jew, the other one to the Gentile. Does Jesus love the Gentile today? Yes, because he's ascended up on high and sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Gentiles are part of the church as well as the Jews part of the church during this age. So whether Jew or Gentile, whether they're under law or how much they believed or not believed, this same Christ is still the Savior of them all. In looking at Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, in Galatians chapter 2, and as Galatians 2 refers us to the 15th chapter of Acts, which I'm not going to turn to, when they had a meeting to find out whether the Gentiles was to keep the law of Moses or not, verse 7, he said, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision, or the gospel of the Jews, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the Jews, the circumcision, was unto Peter." So did Peter and Paul have a different message? No, just the different people to give the message to. They both had the same message. I think Paul had a deeper message. He had more knowledge of the truth than Peter did. But nevertheless, it was still Christ and him crucified. And that's the basis of all we have. Without the shedding of blood, there's nothing. Verse 8 then, he says, For he wrought effectually, he that wrought effectually in Peter, to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And then he names James, Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars in their ministry, perceive that the grace was given unto me, that gave unto me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or the Gentile, and they unto the Jews, or the circumcision. So there's two different ministries. Jesus turned his ministry to his disciples that were called apostles because they were sent out. The word apostolo means it's just to send out or send away. And when they were kingdom apostles. The 12 of Jesus was kingdom apostles. There are 7 church apostles. And I don't know if I can name them off the top of my head or not. I can't name the 12 off the top of my head. There was Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Silas. Anyway, there's 7 of them. I can't get right off the top of my head all of them. There's 7 church apostles and 12 kingdom apostles. And verses 17 on to 19, he said, Wherefore I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and by deed. Though many signs and wonders by power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have therefore, wherefore, that seems like a nod, and I may glory through Christ Jesus in those things pertaining to God. Wonderful. All of Paul's boasting was not to his own glory, but to what had been done by or through Christ. It was not because of his office, but by experiences that he had gone through that he had learned so much. And so he says here that he fully preached the gospel of Christ wherever he went, by both word and by his life. So many saw Christ. So many saw what was being done. Miracles, signs, wonders, wherever he went, both by word and by his life, they saw the power of Christ. They saw the power of God. They saw a mighty working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. Resurrection power was in Paul's life. Verse 20, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was preached, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. He didn't want to build where someone else had been built. Let's read 21 with it. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, although Paul preached to the Jews off and on, we read in the earlier this, to the Jew first, and the gospel, that's chapter 1, verse 10, I believe it is, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. But, and when he went into the synagogues, in the book of Acts, he went to the synagogue first. When he went into a town, he went into the synagogues first. But his official office, his calling, was to the Gentiles. The 12 apostles, especially Peter, James, and John, they seemed to be the called, especially called of the Jews. And they laid a foundation for the kingdom. Paul laid the foundation for the church. So we have foundations there. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and most of us know this verse, he says, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the only foundation. The foundation for the church to build on was laid by the Apostle Paul and the apostles of that time. And how we need to be as wise as Paul when we build on the same foundation that he laid. We're not building another foundation. It's still the same building. It's still the same temple. It's still the same place. He laid the foundation. People ask the question, should we have apostles today? Well, if we're going to lay another foundation, we need one, because that's the foundation is the work of apostleship. Let's turn real quick over to Ephesians chapter 2, if I can find that. Yeah, verse 20. Let's read 19 with it. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Now they were foundation offices. Paul's office was foundational. We're building upon the same foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone. Not wood, hay, and stubble. But the apostles and prophets were upon the foundation. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building. Now he says, in whom all the building is fitly framed together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So here's what the office, the purpose of the apostles was, to lay the foundation. I have the same foundation today as they laid, therefore Paul is still my apostle. I don't need other apostles today. I was trying to think of where that verse was in Colossians, I think it is, or fulfilled. The gospel filled it up. Colossians 2, isn't it? Where he offered himself. It's 1:25. Wherefore I am a made a minister. I think that word is. I can't think. I think it's the same one we have over there. A minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you, to fill up or fulfill the word of God. See, that's why we don't need any more Bibles today. This is why we don't need any more writings. In fact, we don't need any more translations, as far as I'm concerned. But we just simply, the Word has been filled up. All right, verses 22 through 24. For which cause also I have been much hindered by coming. Let's see. I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So it was his foundation, and he wasn't to build on another. So he didn't go where the kingdom gospel was, and he didn't go to Jerusalem to build. He went there to visit, but he didn't go there to spread the gospel. He went to the Gentiles, to where no one else had gone. But it is written, to those who are not spoken of, they shall see. These are the Gentiles. And this is quoted from Isaiah 52:15, where Isaiah said, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. He said, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. And also, and I'm not going to turn to it, but you read in Hosea, first chapter of Hosea, and he says, they are not my people. Israel, not my people. So because they had committed fornication against him, and they had been put away. So anyway, for this age now, God has turned to the Gentiles. Verse 22 through 24, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no place, no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Well, verse 22, where we left off last time. For the which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, wherefore, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thither toward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now Paul had some hopes of going to Rome on his way to Spain. His real desire was to go to Spain. But in many ways he was hindered from going. Different things came up, and I guess we have those things in our life and we don't know just exactly what we're going to do. I like what James says, never say I'm going to go to this city or that city. Say the Lord will, I'm going to go. Because we never know what things will come up to hinder us from often to doing what we purpose to do. Things didn't work out according to Paul's plan, but it worked out according to God's plan. He had a better plan than Paul did. God had a plan to take Paul to Rome, and God's plan, he took him there by the government's expense. Didn't cost Paul a penny to go by ship to Rome. I don't know if Paul ever went to Spain or not, but if he did, it's not recorded that he went there. But he surely had a desire to go, because this was another place where the gospel had not been preached, as far as we know. Some historians seem to think that there was bishopric set up there, but we don't have any definite record of anything like that. So, verse 25, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, that is pleasure, I should say, is recorded in 2 Corinthians 8, the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 8. And Paul said there, I want you to know the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. How that through great trial of affliction and abundance of the joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Isn't that beautiful? For unto their power, verse 3, and I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, that they are willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. He says they're debtors, they are. And I thought about this quite a little while. They're debtors, they are. If we Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, then we are in debt to them to help them financially. And I know our meeting here, we give money to different Jewish organizations that we feel is spreading the gospel. And I personally feel indebted to all the saints, Paul wrote. And as I read his letters, I feel that I'm able to read these with edification, and I get built up by these words that Paul taught. They are all in the glory. All of these people that we read of in the Bible are all with the Lord today. And I can't help them that gave me this gospel. I can't give Paul any money, and I can't give Peter any money. I can't help them that way. But maybe I can help others today, even with material things, that know Christ, the Jewish people that know Christ. He said their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. In carnal things. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 6. Kind of puts a responsibility on God's people to back up those where we get truth from. In chapter 6, Galatians 6, verse 6, it says, "For every man shall bear his own burden, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." That word communicate there comes from a word that means to share our natural things with, share our things with, that teaches us in the Word. And so Paul was laying this thought over on these Romans that they got the truth from the Jews, and now they're kind of responsible for this to help them. And so they were taking up this collection to take it to Jerusalem for the poor saints. A man in the book of Acts, and I'm trying to think what chapter, but it's not coming to my mind. His name was Agabus. He prophesied, I think it's in the 19th chapter, but I'm not sure. But he prophesied concerning a drought that would come in Jerusalem and how that they would need some help. The saints would. And so he was willing to help them. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul says, "If we had sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap your carnal things?" And he also, in the same chapter, he says, "Muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn." And so I think he had the same thought here, that we have to help those saints in Jerusalem, even if they were still a little under law, which was verse 28 and 29. He said, "When wherefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain." And I seal this fruit. That's an odd way to take it, isn't it? Come to you in Spain. This fruit is the first fruits mentioned in Galatians 5:22. And what is the fruit of the Spirit there? The first one is love. And this is the offering, and it was more than money could ever give. So Paul said it was sealed. In other words, it was very important that it arrive there safely without anybody saying somebody took some of it, without any, what's the word I want, suspicion on Paul's part. It was very important to Paul to do that, because in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19, He said, and not only that only, but who was also chosen of the church to travel with us with this grace. The church was to choose somebody to travel with Paul so they know that it all got there safely. And notice what the word that this gift here that they were to give is called a grace. It's called a grace. It was a love offering is what it was that they was offering unto him. In verse 29, he said, and I'm sure of this, that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, actually, from the Greek, this should read, in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. The word gospel isn't in many of the older texts. In the fullness of the blessings of Christ. How Christ wanted to bless them. But he had given Paul the fullness of the gospel. It was necessary for Paul to go to Rome with the fullness of the gospel so that they could come into a fullness of blessing. There are certain things that they didn't know. So Paul wanted to come into them with all the blessings of Christ's provisions that he made for them on the cross. In chapter 1 of Romans, remember reading in verse 10, he says, making request that if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Read that he had a desire to go to Rome and he asked prayer, making request, if by any means, whatever happened. Now, I think at that time, Paul didn't know the means in which God would bring him through shipwreck and in prison and as a prisoner, going on an island and being bitten by a snake and all these things. He should have died there. But he said, if by any means, I might have a prosperous journey to come unto you. Now at length, he says in verse 11, therefore I long to see you that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. Or I think a better rendering of it is a gift, a spiritual one. Not referring to the fact that the word spiritual is ptupaton, which is a neuter gender of spiritual. And so it would be a gift, and then he was just saying a spiritual gift, especially. Then another verse that I was thinking about in Acts 19:21, along this line, Paul said, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. It was a must. I must also see Rome. And so this was a real desire in Paul's heart from the time he wrote this letter till he got to Rome. He just didn't know how he was going to get there. In verse 29, he said, for I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of God. Verse 30 is what I want. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The word for used twice in this verse is a little Greek word of dia, and it should be translated through. Now let's read it that way. I beseech you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word sake isn't in a lot of translations either, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers. Strive together with me. Paul wanted to come to them so bad with his blessings. And now he says, I want you to strive with me in your prayer. Because of our love through the Holy Spirit has given that we should be able to pray in faith for the will of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we read that the love of God is spread abroad in the hearts by the Holy Ghost. So it's love that does this. It wants us to help others. It wants us to both spiritually and physically. Paul had need for prayer concerning several things in his life. One was his trip to Rome, and he asked that they would agonize. I like that word. Strive together. That word strive comes from a Greek word that means to be in agony. And there are several translations that translate that to agonize with Paul. Paul evidently was in much prayer and agony when he prayed, and he wanted them to join him in the same attitude. Then in verse 31, he says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my services which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So here's two other reasons why he needed their prayers, that and these are all connected together, deliverance and acceptance. These two were very important to Paul, because he was going to Rome not knowing what was going to befall him there. We read in Acts 20. He didn't know what's going to happen to him. He needed deliverance from the work of the enemy, and he needed acceptance of the saints, that he was there to help. There were two classes of unbelievers in Jerusalem at this time that the enemy was using. One class is definite Christ rejectors and haters of Christ, like Saul was before his conversion. And the other are rejectors of the message of grace. In Acts 21, when Paul got to Rome, he met with James. I think it's verse 21 also. I'll read from verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Paul had told them what God would work to them with among the Gentiles. And they glorified the Lord and said to him, Thou seest, brethren, how many thousand Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. They were believers in Christ, but they weren't believers in grace. They were all zealous of the law. Now, this is the kind of people that Paul was talking about in chapter 14 as being weaker saints. Those that had put themselves under the law. And we read in Galatians that those that put themselves under the law have fallen from grace. So he said, I want you to know how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And they are informed, verse 21, of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that thou ought not to circumcise the children, neither to walk after their customs. So this is a reputation that Paul had, that he had forsaken Moses. But he hadn't forsaken Moses. He had just taken the law of Moses and showed how it was fulfilled in Christ. He hadn't forsaken the law. It's still what the law could not do in his weak to the flesh. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. 8th chapter of Romans. And so there was thousands of Jews there that he didn't know how they was going to take. And you would think that if he was going to bring all this offering to help them, to keep them from going hungry, you would think that they would be nice to him, wouldn't you? I would think that. But you know, people under law aren't always nice. And when he went to Jerusalem, this was the beginning of his trip to Rome, because it was at this place that he was captured and put in prison. He was beaten. And if it wasn't God taking charge of this trip to Rome, he would probably died on the way. But God was in charge of the whole trip. In the 23rd chapter of Acts, verse 11, Paul, one night when he was in prison, the Lord stood by him, we read, and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also in Rome. So he was going to take him there. It was a rough ride. It was a hard trip. But God was with him continually, no matter what the circumstances were. And he carried him through. Then in verse 32, he said that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I may, there's three things mentioned here. One, that he wanted, I wanted to come to you with joy. I want you to pray about this, saints in Rome, that I come to you with joy. The second thing, that I come to you in the will of God. And the third thing, I come to you refreshed. These three requests only God could supply, which we believers, we believe that God did supply them in his own way. Then we have the salutation to verse 33, is the official ending of the epistle to Rome. Now, people don't agree with that, but as we study it, we'll find out that this is so. Chapter 16, 1 through 20, should be not be in this epistle, and we'll talk about that later. Chapter 16, 21 through 27 is, we call this a postscript, or as he put P.S. at the end of his letter of the book to Rome. So we'll see this in the next chapter. We have time to, I think,